love in the New Testament. Then we have Hebrews 11, which is a great chapter on faith. So we have a great chapter on faith and a great chapter on love. But 1 Corinthians 13 ends with these words, now by faith, hope, and love. We talk much about faith, we talk much about love. Don't think you say a great deal about hope. And yet there is a great deal about it in the New Testament. We find this in Corinthians 13 and 3 put together. Faith, hope, and love. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we have a similar combination. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we continually remember before our God and Father your work prompted by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 7 to 8, we read, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk and drunk at night, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Thus we have faith and love as a breastplate, and we have hope as a helmet. So how can hope be one of the three things? You can plant a picnic. And you say, I hope it won't rain today, we have a picnic. You hear somebody telling what he thinks is going to happen, and you don't believe he's correct, and you say, I hope he's right. The word hope in present day language is a very, very weak word. It is pretty hard for us to see how it can be one of the three graces. But language is always changing. And the word hope in the Bible means something entirely different from the word hope as most of us use it today. In the Old Testament, in the KJV, the word hope translates to 9 different Hebrew words. One of them expresses the idea of a refuge. 3 of them express the idea of expectation. And 4 of them have the idea of confidence. And I believe that all 4 of these, all 9 of these words, the general ideas that they express, are combined together in the usage in the New Testament of the word helpless or helpistle. That is the verb of the word, and now it's helpless. It refers to a refuge. It has a great note of expectation, and its central idea is confidence. Faith is confidence in the present. Hope is confidence in the future. And it is greatly stressed in the New Testament, the importance of hope. 53 times in the New Testament, the King James Version translated helpless as hope. There is one case in which the makers of the Authorized Version translated it as faith. They didn't quite believe the word hope there would convey the idea, which they knew was in the original, the idea of confidence. It is confidence in what is ahead. Now in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, we have this statement, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. The breastplate covers your heart, your vital organs. The breastplate and protects you from the fiery darts of the wicked. The helmet protects your head. You remember how President Reagan's press agent was shot through the head, and marvelously, he has recovered to a very, very great extent. But the last I heard, his emotions were strongly affected. He easily felt to weaken. I believe that the helmet of the question has much to do with your emotions, has to do with your thoughts. We need to place proper stress on hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' death and righteousness. Our hope must be placed in Him. We must constantly remember the importance of hope. You all heard about the story, which is often used as an illustration, of the boy who is in the second and third story of a building that is burning. It's night. The flames are darting out from the lower floors. The fire will soon engulf where the boy is. The boy stands on the ledge. It is dark underneath him. If he stays, he will be burned. But if he jumps, he will probably be killed. I visited in Norway one time. I came to a place where there was one of the great hotels in Europe. And it had been burned about 2 weeks before. Tremendous fire. The building was on the side of a hill. And the people on the side that was towards the lower part of the hill had jumped through the window to try to escape the fire. And at least 30 of them had landed on the rock below and had been killed in the fall. The boy looked into the darkness. And he hears his father's voice, and his father says, jump. The boy has faith in his father. He has faith in his father's goodness, and has faith in his father's love for him. But he has hope. He has certainty that his father will be with him. He has hope, he has certainty that his father will be able to save his life. And he jumps in the direction of the boy in him. Hope is something that we need to stress. Hope that has great part in all our lives. Our constant relationship to the future. I realize more and more how much our expectation of what things are ahead affects our general attitude. You take the attitude of a student he is studying for today. And he is studying something, and he says, well, if I'm going to get today, I can get it tomorrow. If I don't get it, then I can get it next week. Or I can maybe cram before the exam. But you take the attitude when those exams just ahead. And most of us, our minds work at double speed when we have something just ahead that is life in relation with our attitude and our knowledge. Is life. The what is ahead of money to effect. If we have hope, if we have knowledge that we have studied and judged, that we have the material in our mind, that we have a base of hope, then we can do well. Then we are wise not to try to cram, to look for the last minute to do it then, but to be happy and to be in better shape to do the examination as well. Hope is something that affects us in relation to the future very much. I had an experience once where I don't think you can say I had hope, but I had a lack of character, which had in that particular case pretty much the same effect. I had arrived in Germany to study, and I had 2.5 years of German when I was in high school. That was 10 years before I went there. And I signed up for the course of the Institute for Foreigners at the University of Berlin. And I attended the course for a week and a half, and then some friends came through. And they were going on further to Europe, to Germany and other countries, and they asked me to go along with the translators. I wasn't much of a translator. I didn't know much German, but I was anxious to make a trip, and I went with them. And when I got back, there were only 3 days left of the 6 week course. And so I heard very little of that course. Well, it didn't make a great difference. It was a loss of the classroom, that was all. There was another coming to meet you thereafter. And you might review this course, you might take the next course. You had to get a certificate of knowledge in order to enter the university. Well, the other students were all anxious. And exciting to whether they could pass it or not. I didn't care a bit. No records, whatever, I could take it just as well in the next 6 weeks. they got into the place where they gave us the written exams, of getting stuff and wrote it like this, wrote it like a plot, and do like the drawings, the next thing, the name is on the list, so we can take the oral. Well, we got into the group for the oral exam. They had read the book in German, in the course of 6 weeks, and they told out person to person, and they recited what they could remember, but what they could master, and they could master, which was not particularly good, and they were marked on some of them. A few of them were given certificates. They knew enough German to enter the university, while most of them were given certificates which said, so-and-so does not know enough German to enter the university, but knows enough to enter the next higher course, the Institute for Foreign. They went through the book, describing the parts of it, and again, about three times before they came to me. And I thought then that I had enough idea about the human to actually. But when they came to me, they said, "Alan, a great person. I've been in Princeton Center and Princeton University just before, and the newspaper had just told how a Princeton student had been killed in a lot of accidents, and the university had made a rule that no university student there was to be allowed to drive a car." And one of the students was taking an airplane, so they weren't allowed to drive a car. But the professor could examine the student and he said, "Oh, from Princeton, you're not allowed to drive a car." And I said, "Yes, but I'm not from the university where they have big cars and not allowed to drive them. I come from the seminary where they have little cars and they can drive." And he came back and forth with me a little, and they gave me a certificate, but I knew not to enter the university.
That means
instead of being as most of us were wondering, how soon will I go? Will it come today? Will it come tomorrow? Will I have a little longer here? Instead of that, he came and registered to get what knowledge of the Bible he could. And he came, and for some weeks, he studied hard, he worked, he attended his classes. When the notice came, he would go. But he had the hope that beyond this, he would, or even there, he would have opportunity to use what he had learned. And so he persevered. He worked hard, he said. And I thought, what an example for most of us who tend to get excited and concerned and worried about what is ahead. I rarely see who was able to be so calm in the situation of uncertainty. But after all life is filled with uncertainty. We do not know what is ahead in the immediate future. We don't know what is ahead in the distant future. We don't know whether we would love to live our lives up in peace or not. We see economic conditions in the world in great uncertainty. We wonder, will they be straightened out? Can they be straightened out? Can our country that owes practically $1 trillion, which is the government has to turn over and over and constantly be borrowing and thus competing with every industry in the country for credit. Can we expect interest rates ever to get down to a point where there can be more than one? Can we expect economic safety and progress in the future? We do not know, but our hope is not built on our knowledge of human history. Our hope is built on the knowledge of Christ and the fact that He has the peace in His hands. And that He has work for each of us to do, and He has a plan for us, and He will do it. We just look forward to the more distant future. People today are terrified of the idea of atomic warfare. Personally, I think there is little danger of it. I think it is a false fear. I do not think there will be atomic warfare. But if trends go on as they are at present, there is something just as bad, I think, or almost as bad. And that, of course, is that as the USSR continues as it has been for the last 10 years to spend a tremendous part of its resources and starve its people in order to have sufficient resources to build and build and build and build armaments, and as we pay little attention to it and let it go back and back, and this goes on, and it's causing it to grow, they could easily. And humanly speaking, will certainly reach the point where it becomes so obvious that their colors are greater than ours that the people will easily be led to surrender. And if they do, we who believe in Christ have to face what the people in Eastern Europe have faced for the last 30 years. Prison, torture for believing in Christ, for presenting the Lord. That may very well be ahead. But we know that if we have hope in Christ, we know that He will give us the strength to go through it and position for Him. We know that He has a purpose for our life. We know that if that comes somewhere beyond it, is the return of our Lord and His establishment of complete peace and joy and happiness. We have hope. So we place our hope. I remember when I was in Los Angeles many years ago, after I graduated from college, they had a conference at one of the churches, one of the big churches. And this was supposed to be a conference to unite religion, education, and science. They were all to be represented in this great conference. And in this conference, the man who was presiding announced. He said, we have a leading new thoughts on science. We have men who thoroughly understand evolution, understand all the science discovered about the universe. We have educators who understand how these ideas are being cultivated in the minds of the young. And we have religion. We have the Jubilee singers here who are going to sing wonderful gospel hymns. So there I sat there in the meeting, and I heard a little man tell how Jesus had never been in a similar way. He was in school, he was born just as any other person did. He died, and he died, that was the end. But he said, I, Lord, he said, Jesus never been in a similar way. He said, when Jesus died, that was the end. And so, and the elderly gentleman was telling me every time he said Jesus, from the temple, it's that good. And I thought how the scripture says that the people are like sheep without a shepherd, and they are led by God. And Jesus said, woe to him that weeps one of these little ones in grave were better from him than a millstone for the tying by his neck. And he was cast into the sea. But they say this time, we didn't believe any of these things about Jesus. Then they would call on the sinners. And the sinners would come forward and they would say, it's the old time religion. It's the old time religion. It's the old time religion. And it's good enough for me. And then, how we should be thinking about heaven. We should think about this earth and what we can do and how we can make a better world if we think about it too. And then when it's finished, they would come forward and they would say, keep on inching along, keep on inching along. Someday.
God's purpose. Hope can lead us
to look forward beyond all the things and know that that blessed hope is true. That Christ controls all things now and he controls the future. And he is indeed going to return to this earth. Only God give us faith so important to the truth we know now has come to continue. May he give us love so important in our relation to others. Love to mankind. Love to God. Love that makes us ready to put his person ahead of everything else. And may he give us hope. Not merely a wish, not merely a desire, but a solid confidence. He holds the future in his hand. As we strive to do his will, we will find that his will expects more. But God, our Father, we pray that you will give us the spirit of hope, that you will give us the confidence in the future, that you hold the future in your hand, that beyond the suffering, beyond the trouble, beyond the difficulty, comes the time of joy in the presence of our Lord, that we need not have any fear of death, because we know it cannot hurt us, and that when beyond this is better than this world, we have peace. We need not have any fear of what may come in this world, because we know that you control it, and that you are perfect, you love us. We need not fear whether we will succeed or fail, because we know that if we work hard and we use our breath the best we can to accomplish your purposes, we know that your will may be done. You may use us to accomplish much, but you may cause us to have discipline and failure if that is what is needed for our justification and development. Whatever it is, we can trust our Lord to all our constitution. Help us, our Father, to have faith, help us to have love, and help us also to have hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to read now from the Gospel of Mark, the 4th chapter of Mark, beginning at the 2nd verse. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched. And they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plant, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, 'He who has ear to hear, let him hear.' When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown to them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. The understanding of parables is not always easy. We must be careful in examining parables to try to get all the truth we can that God has put in it, but not to read into it something that is not there. A parable, after all, is an illustration in order to make a truth clear to us, in order to enable us better to understand it. In a debate or a discussion, an analogy is often very helpful in making your thoughts clear. But we never prove anything by an analogy. We illustrate. And similarly with parables, we must be careful to not to read into it, not to try to use it as a proof of something that is not quite clearly in it. Now, there are some parables which have only one central idea. They illustrate one thought. There may be a certain amount of detail around it, a certain amount of illustrative matter, which is only there in order to present the story, to present the situation, and which has no particular meaning for us aside from being a part of the presentation, of the general presentation of the story rather than of its meaning. From that is much better to go to the extreme of saying every parable has only one idea in it than it is to do as some do and read all sorts of things into parables that are not there. I remember hearing about a minister who preached a sermon on the Good Samaritan. And he said the priest who went down to Jericho and passed right by and paid no attention to the man who had been robbed and beaten, why didn't he help him? Because he was going the wrong way. He was going down to Jericho. And he said the Levite came along, and the Levite went right by. Why? Because he was going down to Jericho. He was going the wrong way. But he said the Samaritan was coming up. He was on his way up to Jerusalem, and so he stopped and helped the man. Now, of course, there's nothing in the parable, in the story, about what direction the people were going. It's simply reading it in. And if there had been, if they'd all been going down or all been going up, it would not necessarily mean anything. We must be careful not to read into parables what is not there. And yet a parable can suggest quite a bit beyond what is actually stated. And often we find in the interpretations of the parables that there is more than one central idea. There are other ideas, and those may be vital ideas that God is anxious to bring into our hearts and minds. Now, this parable of the sower certainly must be of great importance, for God caused that it should be given three times in his word. And so it must have in it much that is valuable for us, much that is important for our lives. And I believe that there is much more in it than just the central fact. Now, the central fact, of course, is very simple. The central fact is that the seed is not the sole determining factor in its effectiveness. That there are other factors that enter in the effect, in the result, factors which you often are not aware of. That is the central truth in it, and that, of course, is a very helpful and important truth. A man goes into a very difficult area, and the man may work there. He may toil. He may present the word of God. He may present God's truth with power, and yet have very little effect, because most of the people fall under the first categories here mentioned. And he does not need to be discouraged, because if he is serving the Lord as he should, if he is giving using the proper seed, if he is giving it out to the best of his ability, it brings forth the fruit that God intends it to, and in the course of it, there is doubtless some that will hit upon good soil, and the results of it may not even become apparent in his life. But many a man who has toiled and struggled for years and seen little effect of his labor, has had the result of his labor show up in the next generation in ways that he never dreamed of. I visited a family in northern Pennsylvania one time, and there was a man and woman who were very active in Christian service, and I was interested to know something of their background. And I found that in that town, about 30 years earlier, there had been a minister in a church who was there for about 3 years, who had tried very hard to get people interested in Bible study, in the great things of the gospel, and seemed to have comparatively little effect. He organized some Bible classes, which met for a time and gradually dwindled away. He did not seem to have much evident effect from what he did. After 3 years, I guess less than that, maybe 2 years, he left. And he went out to the Middle West, where he did a fine piece of work. And as he looked back on his life, he probably felt that the time spent in that little town in Pennsylvania had been entirely wasted. But shortly after he began that home Bible class, there was a young man just in his early 20s who came to the class and became interested. And there was a young woman there in the class who similarly became interested. And the two of them got together. Eventually they were married. And the seed that was sown in the hearts of this young man and this young woman while that minister was there bore great fruit in the subsequent years. And when I visited them, they were having several Bible classes in different parts of the town. They had reached many people for Christ. They had 3 sons, one of whom became a minister and one of whom became a missionary. They accomplished much for the Lord. And I imagine that minister, as he looked back on his life and saw how God had used him at various places in Ohio, thought of that time when he had spent this 2 or 3 years in this little town of in Pennsylvania and thought, well, there was a discouraging part of my life. It was just rocky ground and nothing was accomplished. And actually, it may have been one of the great effects of his life. Though most of the seed fell on rocky soil and accomplished little, some had brought forth, I think in that case, 100-fold, even though he probably never knew of it. And so that is the central thought in the parable, certainly, that we are to scatter the seed, and we do not know what parts of it land on poor soil, what parts of it the birds take away, what parts are choked up by the thorns. We do not know, but God knows. And if we faithfully sow the seed, God will bring forth from some of it in accordance with his will, 30-fold, 60-fold, maybe even 100-fold. That is the central thought, certainly, of the parable. But I believe we are justified in getting a good deal more out of this particular parable than that. I believe that there are 3 factors in this parable that are important and that we should think about. And these 3 are the sower, or farmer, as the later versions call him, the sower, and the seed, and the ground. And while the emphasis is on the ground, the others are very important. Who is the sower? It is important that we realize that Jesus Christ is the sower. That God is the one who provides the soil. That God is the one who provides the seed. That God is the one who directs in the results of it. That he is the sower. But even as he is the great shepherd, there are the under shepherds. And each of us, if we know the Lord, are under shepherds. Each of us, every Christian, if he knows, everyone who knows the Lord, has the obligation to be a sower. And we have the obligation to sow the seed wherever we have opportunity. And we never know what results God may bring from it. The sower is important in it, and it is vital to keep us from discouragement. to teach us we should always be on the job, that we should be making every day count to reach individuals with the message of salvation. We have the task of spreading the word. God provides what the results are going to be, and often they are affected by circumstances entirely beyond our control. So the sower in it is important. And now the seed is only incidentally mentioned. But while the parable is not primarily about the seed, it is about the soil, the seed is the most vital factor in it. Many a successful minister, particularly in this century when so many have turned away from the Word of God, has spent his life teaching sociology, history, ethics, and maybe has seemed to have great effect upon the people with whom he dealt. But the results of his work are simply hay and stuff. Nothing has been accomplished that will stand or that will last because he has not been sowing the proper seed. The seed is the Word, and the Word is the Word of God. And the Word of God is primarily, of course, the message of how we may be saved, the message of what Jesus Christ did in order to make it possible that we should be saved, the message of his giving his life on the cross for our sins. That is primary in the seed, and that is tremendously vital. And without it, we are certainly not doing God's will. I have sometimes said, no matter how fine a sermon may be, an exposition of a part of the Word of God, no matter how interesting it may be, how much truth it may contain, I question if it is really a Christian sermon if it does not somewhere in the course of the message make clear the way of salvation. You never know if you are preaching to any sizable group of people. You never know who there may be there who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you do not have as a primary purpose, even if not the immediate, direct purpose of the particular sermon, even if you do not have as a primary purpose showing the way of salvation, showing people the mercy of God, the great atonement that Jesus has provided, if you do not have that central, it is a question to me whether it is a Christian sermon. And yet, while that is primary, that, of course, is not all. God, we are told to desire the sincere milk of the Word. We are to feast upon that which is primary. But we also are to get the strong meat. We are to get that we will grow by. We are to get further truth out of the Word. And so the seed is not just the message of salvation. Now, there are many fine churches in this country where the evangelistic message is given over and over, given in power, and God uses it. But where there is very little to teach Christians to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Word. And while this is absolutely primary, it is only a part of God's message. It is the foundation. But God does not desire that his people remain babes all their life. He desires that they also be given seed that will enable them to grow. And God has given us in his Word the answers to the problems of life. The answers to those problems that are universal among people. Those problems that all of us encounter. And the answers to particular new problems that come up from year to year and from time to time. God has given us the preparation. He has prepared the answer to the problems in his Word. And so the Word of God, the whole Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Word is God's seed that he wishes his people to sow. It is his seed on which he wishes his people to feed. It is the milk by which we grow as babes, but it also is the strong meat that he desires us to have as we grow in the Christian life. And so we cannot stress too much how important The Word is the Word of God as the means not only of our salvation, but the means of our growth, the means of our handling the problems that we are to face, the means of our going on in life as God wants us to. And so there are these two elements which are touched upon in the parable, which are important, without which there would be little meaning to the parable. There are these two elements. But that which is, of course, primary in the direct impression of the parable is the matter of the different kinds of ground, the different kinds of soil. Of course, this is not the analogy here. We have to imagine the conditions of ancient farming in order to have the picture be effective to us. Today, we have big machines that handle most of these enterprises, most of these aspects. It is done in quite a different way. But we think of the way farming was done in the time of Christ, the sower going out and scattering the seed, and it gives us the analogy for the parable. And in the parable, I think we should think of it again from two aspects. The parable shows the effect of our sowing, and God wants everyone to be sowing the seed. And that is important. But I think we must remember that not only are the people to whom we speak the soil that we are trying to reach, but that even as we spread the truth to others, our own heart is part of the soil. I know that ministers have often said that they themselves were more affected by their sermon than the people to whom they spoke. If the sermon is truly given in the power of the Spirit, we are preaching to ourselves as well as to others. And so we are part of the soil and a very important part of the soil. And we cannot always determine, cannot always find out, cannot always make much effect on what will be the nature of the people to whom we give the message, whether as individuals or whether in speaking in a meeting. But we can, before God, may affect the way it is received in our own heart and soul. So we are an important part of the soil, and it is very important that we keep sowing the seed in our own heart and not merely on those occasions when we have opportunity to sow it in the hearts of others. Now we have four different types of soil which are mentioned here, and they all are vital and important for us to think about. Perhaps not quite so important to think about in relation to other people, because we can't always tell about the other person. Often, the person that will bring forth the fruit unto eternity, that we may not be aware who that particular one is. And often, the one that springs up quickly where the soil is shallow, that one we may be very excited about and think it is the finest result, when the one that shows less result for a time may be the one that will bring forth 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. We cannot always tell what the soil will be of others. The primary purpose there is to give us courage to go forward, knowing that there will be that will bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold. And knowing that we are not to become terribly discouraged if that which is most prominent in our eyes is the one where the soil, where the seed is plucked away, or where the seed grows up a little and then disappears. That we shall not be discouraged, but shall keep on sowing and shall press forward to do what God wants us to do. But there's also that aspect of ourselves, and there we can have an effect on the soil. And I think God wants us to think of that and think of how we can affect that soil in order that we not be in one of the first three classes, but in the fourth. I say in order that we may not be, I should say in order that we may not always be, because every one of us, I think, is in every one of the first three at many times. Now the first one, of course, is the one where the birds ate up the seed. They snatched it away. And he says that the evil one comes
and takes away the seed. And I think we have to remember that that is a real fact. Many today think of it as an old, outworn superstition, the idea of a personal devil. The number who believe in a personal God, the percentage of our population that believe in a personal God, even the percentage that are ready to say they believe in the entire truth of the Word of God, is far larger than the number that are willing, ready to say they believe in the existence of a personal devil. But the Bible clearly teaches that personal devil. It clearly teaches demons. And God, for his own inscrutable purposes, allows them to exist and to continue. And we should be aware of the fact that they are anxious to snatch away the vital seed. How often do you hear a fine message which takes some great truth from the Word of God and presents it? And it just gets enters into your heart and you feel this is tremendously important. And I must do something about this. I must make this vital in my life. And then immediately when the service is over, something immediately comes along to distract your attention, to turn it in another direction. You may even completely forget the effect that was made upon you. Satan is anxious to keep the Word of God from affecting us. He is ready to snatch away the Word. And how do we prevent him from snatching it away? By concentrating on it. By putting our attention on it. By thinking what this message has meant to me and trying to make it definite in our lives so that it will not disappear as Satan sends in other thoughts, other ideas, other things to drag us away from it. Satan is ever ready and seeking for ways of snatching away the seed that has been sown. We perhaps cannot protect the people to whom we speak from having Satan take it away from them. We can only pray God to help there. But we certainly can watch out ourselves and can resist Satan and seek to make the Word such in our minds and hearts that it will stay there and that it will have the effect on us that God intends it to have. Then, of course, there is the second class, that which falls on rocky soil, doesn't have much soil, but springs up quickly. And then when the sun comes up, the plants are scorched and they're withered because they had no root. It is a common joke, or at least it used to be years ago, that people make many good resolutions on New Year's Day. I think when I was a young fellow, there must have been four or five times when I began a diary on New Year's Day. And I kept it up sometimes for 5 or 6 days, sometimes only 2 or 3. The good resolution was made, but it didn't last. And it is very easy for us to become enthused about some truth, about some vital thing we have gathered from the Word of God, to become enthused about it and carry it on and emphasize it for a little while, and then to completely forget it. And so, perseverance, pressing on, sticking to it, not allowing our soil to be shallow so that it springs up quickly, but it does not last, is something that the Lord wants us to emphasize. I used to, when I taught Hebrew, I used to urge students to do a little Hebrew every day during the summer. Say at least 5 days a week, do a little bit. Don't start in and put in a whole day on it and then forget it. But put in for sure a few minutes every day. And then you keep it up. And you come back in the fall ready to go forward further, not having to go back and get the primary principles over again. The steady, persistent, continuum is tremendously important. More important than the sudden spurt that shows a great result for a brief time. I think we in America particularly need this lesson. We need the lesson of sticking to it, perhaps only a little at a time, but keeping at it, keeping at it, keeping at it, instead of doing a lot and then forgetting about it. And then looking back and thinking, of all the fine resolutions we make, which we kept up for only a brief time. It is so easy for our soil to be like that, like the rocky soil where the plants may come up quickly, but they don't have enough soil to last. And then the third, the soil fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. How many ministers are there who study the word to prepare a sermon? They study the word to get something to give to others. That's vital. That's important. But if that's all they do, they do not develop it in their own lives and hearts, and that shows in their effectiveness, at least their true effectiveness, as far as God sees it. To watch for other things that crowd out the Word of God. To take time every day to study the Word, not simply to meet an assignment, not simply to fulfill a certain task, not only to prepare a sermon, but for the blessing to our own soul. And God has endless blessings that He wants to give each one of us from every one of the 66 books of the Bible. But oh, how easy it is for interest in the TV, perhaps, interest in sports, interest in reading the paper. All of these have their proper place. God wants us to have a certain amount of relaxation. But how easy it is for them to come in and to take time that should be given to the study and application to our hearts of the Word of God. The thorns grow up and choke the plants. Sometimes thorns are very pretty. They sometimes have beautiful flowers. They have their proper place in the world, or God would not have them here. But they can assume a place far beyond what they deserve. And they can choke out the Word of God from having its full effect in our hearts and in our lives. God wants us to sow the seed and to know that God brings the results. He does not reward us for effectiveness. He rewards us for faithfulness. Faithfulness in constantly endeavoring to serve Him. Faithfulness in thinking out the best we can, effective ways of serving Him, and then pushing forward vigorously on them. Results are in His hands, and we must not become discouraged if they are not what we would like them to be. But equally vital, I think, in this parable of the sower is the fact of our own heart, our own life, as the field in which we are sowing, and the necessity that each of us sow to his own heart and to his own life. Also, of course, the duty of each of us to constantly sow as we spread the word of God to others and try to reach them. Someone has said, crossing the ocean never made a missionary. Being ordained never makes a person an effective preacher of the word. God has called upon each of us to serve Him, whether we are full-time Christians or Christian workers, or whether we earn our living in some other way. He has called us to make the primary purpose of His life, our life, serving Him. Sometimes one is tempted to become disappointed when out of our student body, there are individuals who do not seem to be effective as preachers, who do not seem perhaps to find places in full-time Christian service, and they enter into secular pursuits as means of earning their living. But some of those in secular pursuits actually do more Christian work, accomplish more for the Lord than many who are in so-called Christian service. I feel that any Christian would profit by the training we seek to give in learning to understand the Word of God and to interpret it in the original, and that even if a man was in secular work the rest of his life, if he was devoting the amount of time that he should to presenting the Word of God to those with whom he comes in contact, and to teaching his family to understand the Word of God, and being an influence as a Christian layman, I feel that the full course here would be very much worthwhile in such a case. In fact, I've known of graduates who I feel have accomplished more than some of our graduates who have been in full-time Christian service in their accomplishment for the Lord. God wants us to learn to be ourselves the kind of soil that he wants us to be. Jeremiah said, break up your fallow ground. And how easy it is for us to become hardened to God's truth. How easy it is for us to let the thorns grow up. How easy it is for us to become unwary and let Satan pluck away the seed. I believe that most important is the way we sow in our own hearts and in our own life. But I believe that it is tremendous help to us, keeping from being discouraged. To recognize that even if we speak to 20 people and 18 of them, there seems to be no effect, whatever. The other two may bring forth 100-fold and accomplish in ways that we never dreamed of. Oh, may God enable us to understand his word and to apply it to our hearts. Not to be simply hearers of the word, but doers only. May he enable us to fight against the efforts of Satan to take away the seed. To break up our fallow ground so that there will be abundant rootage. And we will not become all enthused and then lose our enthusiasm. But that we will carry on steadily and bring forth 30-fold, 100-fold for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the parables that our Lord spoke. We thank you for all the wonderful message he gave us, but we thank you for every part of the Word of God, because you gave it to us as the seed that should bring forth fruit unto life eternal in our own hearts, in our own lives, and through our words and our example among the others with whom we come in contact. Help us each, our Father, we pray, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. To bring pressure on you in some way to lead you into a certain line of activity. And every one of us in our life is frequently led into courses of activity by other people. When they can't see the whole future of it, they don't know exactly what it means, they may be mistaken, or they may be intentionally trying to mislead us. And consequently, the verb often carries the idea of intentionally misleading, but that is not in the word. It is to bring you into a certain line of action or a certain place or something as a result of pressure from outside, rather than of your sitting down and gathering all the data and knowing everything about it and thus making a clear decision. And of course it is true that a great many of the decisions we make in life, in fact most of them, we don't have all the data. And therefore certain forces enter in. And when you're dealing with someone else and trying to help them, very often you try to go through the whole course of a thing and explain all the factors and give them a clear understanding of why a certain course is best. But there are many, many times when you just don't have the time to do that sort of thing. You are convinced of what is best and you try to propel a person in that direction. You try to induce them to do something. And I trust that with every one of us, when you do so, it will be to induce them into something
that it's for their good and that it's best. But the word is, it does not in itself convey whether what you get into is good or is not. And so what Jeremiah says here has been translated in various ways. The word deceived today gives them quite a false impression. It is, you might say, Lord, you have impelled me. You overpowered me and you prevailed. God said to Jeremiah, I have selected you from before your birth. He said, you are to be my messenger. You are to do a great work for me. I will protect you through it. And God protected Jeremiah most wonderfully, as we know. But he also was in situations which would be very, very difficult for a person to face. And when we get into a difficult situation, and we got into it because some human being impelled us toward it, why, we naturally have a right to feel very critical of that human being. Even though later, if we look back, we may decide they did it for our best after all, or the best they knew. But when we get into a situation because of circumstances completely beyond our control, and we were truly looking to the Lord to lead us, we can know that God had a purpose in it. And it was his purpose that got us into it, even though we might not have had the strength to make the decision if we had realized of what it would lead. And so the translation, the word there, is quite unfortunate. Now, the NIV uses it still, deceived, but it has a footnote, or persuaded. And, of course, persuade isn't quite it either, because persuade has mostly the idea in modern English of giving you arguments that lead you to do something. Well, that may be it, but that's only a part. You have, as a result of what God did toward him, he landed in a situation which he could not, in his finite human strength, have chosen to go into, but which I'm sure he looked back at later on and praised God for having led him into. And then we also had the big problem, which most of you felt, I believe, cursed be the day I was born. The terrible way that he expressed himself, why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? The terrible, miserable feeling that he expresses there, even putting a curse on the man who brought the news to his father that he was born. A terrible declaration of misery. We have a very similar statement in Job. One statement of problem asked me whether I thought Jeremiah got it from Job or Job from Jeremiah. We don't know. We have no reason to think either got it from the other. But it is altogether possible that that was at that time a rather common way of expressing grave sorrow. That a person say, oh, why was I born? Why did these things happen? We don't know. But while the two are quite similar, I don't think we have to think that either of them was based upon the other. But when you put together his statement here as if God has put me in this situation, I feel misery about it. When you take the strong language he uses there, when you take the strong language he uses of calling on the Lord to punish his persecutors, and when you take the strong language here of his cursing the day he was born, we have a very definite problem. And as I mentioned to you, there are those, at least I know one, who explained the problem by going back to chapter 15. And there in verse 19, therefore this is what the Lord says, if you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. They go back to that and they say, God there is rebuking him for these statements. And I would say that if that immediately followed these statements, that would be perhaps a valid way of solving the problem. But it does not immediately follow it. It is four chapters earlier. There is nothing to connect it with it. It is a general statement of God's of the importance that Jeremiah not give in to his feelings of misery in the situation he finds himself, and that he be careful to serve God effectively, but to take it as rebuking him for what is included five chapters later as a part of the scripture, it seems to me is very dangerous. It would leave us in a position where we can take almost any part of the scripture and say, well, here the writer made a mistake. Here he put down what he shouldn't. And I don't believe we can do that. I think we have to feel that it is indeed a definite part of the Lord's, of God's word, and that it is meant for our good. If he had said, Jeremiah gave way to this terrible thing, and God rebuked him for giving way, that would be one thing. But it doesn't say anything like that in connection with these statements that he made. And so, to me, yes?
I was going to say, well, the Lord doesn't condemn Job for saying that either.
No, he doesn't either. No. So I think in both cases, it is an expression in the terminology which was common at that time of one's very great sorrow and depression. And I doubt if you'll find many who have served the Lord in a great and effective way who have not at times had periods of great depression. Times when they've all said, oh, how can I go on? It's utterly impossible. They've just given way to depression and misery. I think you find that in most people whom God has greatly led, who've greatly been used of God. The person that just goes along in an equable, clear, calm way all through his life hardly exists. The person that has the power to move others, the power to help others and to be a great influence, is often one who is subject himself to great emotional strains. And I believe that the expression of these emotional strains may be perhaps rather extreme, but that the recognition of the fact is something that God wants us to be aware of and to realize that if we are going as God is leading us, if we're doing what he wants us to do, that we should, when we get into a situation like that, we should look to him for bringing us out of it and enabling us to go on, knowing that if it is his will that we go on in this way, he will bless us in it. And if it should be his will that we die like Uriah did when God protected Jeremiah but did not protect Uriah, if it be his will that we honor God by courageously suffering for his sake, we should praise him for enabling us to do that. I'm sure that you will find that almost every minister that God has used has some time in his life when he says, all these troubles people are bringing to me, all these people that I've worked with for hours and hours, and then they have accomplished nothing. He forgets the people that sometimes with just a few minutes help he solve problems for them and change their lives. But he thinks of his failures, and everybody's going to have failures. And he thinks of miseries he goes through, and he sees somebody else who everything seems to be just smooth in front of him. And he says, I think I've done enough for the Lord. Now I think I'll go and sell insurance and make some money and enter into a secular life. I'm not saying that it's wrong for a man to be in secular life at all. God uses people in secular life, and there may be those who get the full seminary course and go on in a secular occupation the rest of their life, and God uses them greatly in Sunday school teaching and contact with other people. I know of individuals like that who've accomplished more than a great many ministers ever do. But if God has led you to feel that he wants your life to be specially devoted to serving him, you will have periods of depression, but I think he wants you to learn to look to him. And as Jeremiah did through here, the verse in the last part of the chapter, he alternates between expressions of rejoicing in what God has done and expressions of the misery he's passing through. But he wants you to know that these times will pass, and if you're truly called of the Lord, he will lead you out into
a path of brightness after going through that situation. And I am inclined to feel that we must be careful to be balanced in our idea of God. That God is not like a wooden Indian, something that stands there and looks a certain way and never moves. That's it, exactly. God is unchangeable in his attributes. But God is a person, and a person has emotions. And God rejoices. There is rejoicing in heaven over a sinner that is saved. God rejoices when we do what is right. When we turn to him, when we follow him, he rejoices. And when we fail, I think God is sorrowful. I think that it grieves God's heart when we fail to follow him as we should. And I incline myself, I would not be dogmatic about it, but I incline to feel that the interpretation of this in the case of Jeremiah is that we are given the different aspects of his life and that God caused them to be included, not only to give us the picture of Jeremiah's life, but to show us that God, who spoke through Jeremiah, himself experiences great emotion of sorrow when we fail to do what we should, of misery over the way people who he has called turn against him, but of great joy when we go on and set our face like a flint, as Jesus did, to go to Jerusalem and learn to serve him effectively. Now, so much then for that. There were a number that turned in a number of problems of relationship of one verse to another, or a certain statement here or there. That very interesting problems. I was very much interested to see them, but I don't think I ought to take the class's time with some of those that only one person mentioned. I may be able to touch on them sometime later, or I may possibly speak to you or write you personally about them. I have a list of the problems that struck me as interesting ones that were presented in connection with that last time. And last time I did say a word about the comparison of Jeremiah and Jesus. And I think that is vital, that as we look at these statements by Jeremiah calling on God to punish these wicked people, and sorrowing, wishing that he had never been born, and so on, and his strong denunciations against sin, it is easy for us to think that his character is utterly different from that of Jesus, the Savior. I got a letter once from a man who I had met and been well impressed by his Christian testimony, but in the letter he said, "I just heard a man over the radio giving a talk about the Old Testament and showing a God of vengeance that is not the God I believe in at all, not the God of mercy of the New Testament." Well, I don't think it is right to put the New Testament against the Old Testament in that way. We can't compare Jeremiah or anybody who ever lived with the divine Son of God. Jesus was infinitely superior to all of us. But yet, it is a fact that there are both sides. There is God's denunciation of sin. There is God's showing the terrible consequences that flow from those who turn against God. That is a clear factor in the Old Testament, greatly stressed, but the Old Testament also greatly stresses God's mercy toward his own, his wonderful blessings toward those who truly believe and follow him. We have the marvelous blessings in the Old Testament, which we have a right to claim for ourselves. And on the other hand, in the sayings of Jesus, we find some of the strongest repudiations of those who do what is wicked. We find, listed this morning, over 20 different passages in which Jesus spoke of hypocrites, those who close up the doors, who don't enter into the kingdom themselves, but shut up the doors from others. And he speaks very, very strongly. The strongest statements about hell anywhere in the Bible are by our Lord. As for instance, where he says that it is better to go into heaven with a mane, without an eye, or without a hand, than to go into hell with all. And says, if your eye deceives you, pluck it out. Some of his strong denunciations of sin and of wickedness. So we do have a greater, but then we do have in both cases a real sympathy for the people. In spite of the denunciations, we have Jesus saying, oh, Jerusalem, how I would have wanted to take you under my wings like a hen does her chickens, but you would not. But he says how terrible it is going to be for them. He says it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. He shows his great love and sympathy with the people, and we find many statements in the book of Jeremiah that show similar feeling on Jeremiah's part. And of course we have the whole book of Lamentations in which he laments over the punishment that had come for their sin. No, in chapter 20, we looked at this last part particularly, but we did not say anything about the first part of the chapter. And I believe we should say just a word about that, particularly as one of the papers asked whether there was a contradiction in the first part of it, where it speaks about the fate of Pashur, and says that Pashur is going to die and be buried. What a terrible fate is ahead for him. He's going to die and be buried, but he's going to see his friends killed. Well, I think we need to look at that just a little bit to see that though that might be an easy interpretation of it, I think what it really means is a little different. Pashur, in chapter 20, the chief officer in the temple, when he heard Jeremiah prophesy these things, had him beaten and put in the stocks. And the next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but Magor Misavit, which means fear or terror all around. But Magor Misavit, for this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror. That means a cause of fear. It doesn't mean that the fear would be from him, but that there will be fear all around you. Fear to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes, you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will hand all Judah over to the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will hand over to their enemies all the wealth of this city. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. Now this all your friends doesn't mean all his friends are going to be carried off into exile, because he says just before how many will be killed. But of those who are not killed, the rest of them will be carried off to Babylon. And the contrast here is between the people that Pashur will have to see being killed around him, and the experience he will have of being carried off a prisoner to Babylon and spend the rest of his life in exile. Well, to some people they'd say, this sounds as if Pashur is better treated than the people around him. Supposed to be a rebuke against Pashur,